One of my favorite cartoons growing up was The Roadrunner. Beep, beep. The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. And one commentator has insightfully seen a parallel between the way that God's providence works in Esther and the rules that Chuck Jones, the animator, devised, the rules that he set himself for the plot line for The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. Here are a few examples of the rules that he stuck to as he made episode after episode. Number one, the Roadrunner cannot harm the coyote except by going beep, beep. Number two, no outside force can harm the coyote, only his own ineptitude or the failure of Acme products. Number three, the coyote could stop any time if he were not a fanatic. Or number 11, the coyote is not allowed to catch or eat the Roadrunner. So these are the rules that he set, and you've probably seen many episodes of The Roadrunner. And we can see the parallels, can't we? Esther, like The Roadrunner, only uses her words. Despite being powerless, she topples the powerful. Esther and God's people, like The Roadrunner, are not allowed to be harmed. Haman, like the coyote, is harmed by his own actions coming back upon his own head. And Haman, like the coyote, is a fanatic who is driven by his own desires to his own harm. But there are some differences as well. For example, rule number 9. The coyote is always more humiliated than harmed by his failures. Well, Haman is not only humiliated, but dies as an act of judgment by God. And it's at this point that that child-friendly nature of the parallel breaks down, and we see the harsh realities of a sinner having to give an account to a holy God. The events of the book of Esther, as we've been following them, now come to the great climax where we see in detail the fall of Haman. And this is the first of two climaxes that need to resolve themselves in the book. You see, because there's Haman and Mordecai. This is the first issue that needs to be resolved. And then there's the fateful decree and the people of God. And that's the second knot that needs to be untied. And so this is a microcosm of the greater problem of that fateful decree that has made legal a genocide against the people of God. So as we zoom in on the fall of Haman, we want to look at it under three headings. We want to look at request, response, and retribution. Beginning with a request in verses 1 and 2, read them with me. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Well, verse 1 opens very matter-of-factly, doesn't it? In fact, it's very brief on the details, but we know that there is a lot of emotion brewing just beneath the surface. Think of our characters. Think about the king. He'd probably be the least emotional at this point. Maybe he would have had the regular matters of state humming along in the back of his mind while he's trying to take time out of his busy calendar to have this feast for his queen. Maybe the mystery of Esther's request is just niggling at him. What does she want that she's dragging it out like this? After all, she's risked her life to get something from him. She's been putting off making her request known, only piquing his curiosity. In fact, perhaps even signaling it's not going to be a small request. If she has to build up for so long, it might be something a bit big. I'm a bit worried about what it might be. And then there's Esther. Esther would have been on edge. You can imagine where her nerves are at by this point. She was fasting for 3 days. Now she's been feasting for 3 days, all the while building up to putting her request before the king. She's been hiding her Jewishness from her husband for 5 years. This would have included hiding her religion and her loyalty to a different God. She was going to be going against the highest official in the land, Haman, bringing sweeping accusations against him. This would make her husband's job very difficult. He might have to reshuffle his government, you know, come up with a new VP. You know, she's coming with a very large request. Not only that, she's going to be asking for privileges for a defeated people, not even for the Persians, but for these Jews who've been captured and defeated in the past. Her request would cause the economy to suffer. 1/3 of the annual income from taxes would be what would need to be sacrificed to fulfill her request. But probably worst of all, her request would make the king look bad. Here was a man who signed off on a law which is now putting his own favorite wife at risk. She could not know how it would go. The request, in fact, seems on the surface impossible. Will he be angry? Will he be willing to change his mind at the cost of his own reputation? Her nerves would be shattered as she came to this feast. And then, of course, there's Haman. What's going on in his mind? Well, Haman has had a very eventful 24 hours, hasn't he? Began on a high. He alone had been invited to Esther's first feast, just him and the king. And he was right up there, as good as you could get. And then as he exited the palace, who did he meet? Mordecai, not bowing. And he was fuming, full of rage. He threw a little pity party, invited all his friends and his counselors, and patted himself on the back about how great he was, and he took advice about building a gallows. And finally, he built up his excitement and went to bed a happy man again, just to get up the next morning, excited to get his day going, because he wanted to murder Mordecai before breakfast. And to his utter humiliation, he had to fulfill his own wish list for the man that he hated most in this world, walking this man around town, publicly humiliating himself as he promoted Mordecai. And just as he gets home to have a cry and a complain, the last words that he hears in his ears is that, if this is, you know, you're going to fall before Mordecai the Jew. And with those words ringing in his ears, he is forced to go and play tea party with Esther and the king. This man has had a rather emotional roller coaster of a day, hasn't he? And there he is, trying to keep the mask in place. There he is, trying to just keep his mind on the conversation as he gets asked questions and answer politely. And as you can tell by the feast, it takes a long time to have a feast. They're already on day two of the feast, and they're at the wine phase of the feast. So it's been a long, drawn-out affair, hasn't it? On the outside, everyone seems okay. But on the inside, everyone is a world of emotions. And this is what it's like with us, isn't it? Inside of each one of us, there are our sins, our trials, the emotional burdens that we're carrying. But outwardly, we're all playing tea party. Outwardly, we're all here for church. We're all dressed in our best. We're all pulling on our good and happy faces. We're all pretending that we've got it all together. But each one of us is a hot mess, dressed up as success, pretending that everything is okay, when in fact we are in desperate need of God. But look at verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." So Esther has a big request. She gets the king to offer his offer 3 times before she finally says, "Okay, now I'm going to ask." As she begins here in verse 3, what we see is an incredible use of wisdom. The king literally asked these 2 questions: "What is your wish and what is your request?" Esther, staying within the bounds of his words, not asking for anything beyond what he has allowed her to ask, Her wish is for her life, and her request is for her people. It should be noted that she drip feeds the details. She starts with her own life. My life is in danger. Then she introduces her people. There is no mention of the Jews. There's no mention of Haman. She's playing her cards close to her chest. She's easing him into the great reveal. Look at verse 4 as she continues. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. So once again, Esther is employing tact. But here's the rub. Who sold Esther and her people? It was the king himself, wasn't it? He had been bribed with silver to sign off on this law of genocide against the Jews. But she doesn't come out swinging. She indirectly says they were sold, not you sold us. Then she groups herself with her people, I and my people. This is a good tact on her part, because to attack the queen is in fact to attack the king, making it personal, at least as far as he is concerned. Here, Esther bravely associates herself with her people and throws her lot in with theirs, even in this very precarious position. Thirdly, we see her using the wording of the law that Haman orchestrated. Those words, destroy, kill, and annihilate, in the exact same order, are quoted from the decree that the king had authorized with the signet ring and Haman had authorized. And on top of that, Esther includes more tact. Basically, she does a preemptive strike here when she mentions that there's probably going to be a financial implication. You know, if it were merely that we would be involved in slavery, that would have been okay. But she's setting him up to feel the financial loss here. So we need to just stop and appreciate the wisdom and the courage that Esther's putting on display. See, what's going on here is people's lives are hanging in the balance. And she has been applying herself to prayer, to fasting, to keeping calm over these 6 days. She's been employing wisdom to negotiate the landmine of her request, and she is bravely risking her own life. I don't think it would be an exaggeration for me to say that we ought to do the same when it comes to preaching the gospel. We ought to do the same when it comes to preaching the gospel. People are dying. People's eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. And we know through Esther and throughout the scriptures that God saves others using us as instruments in his hands. But, like with Esther, it will involve prayer. It will involve wisdom. It will involve a willingness to risk ourselves for others, to start that conversation, to put ourselves out there, to be associated with the people of God, perhaps even risking their ire. We know that God is sovereign in saving people. He is the author of salvation, after all. He has elected us from eternity past to be saved. However, God has purposed to use means. The Holy Spirit uses truth, arguments, convicted emotions, human messengers. Even our good works stand as a testimony, convincing people of our Father in heaven. A life of integrity, a person who shows that they care by risking their reputation to share the gospel. The Lord uses all of these things as he is using Esther here. Esther was a scared but ultimately willing instrument in God's hand, and she was effective. Are we a scared but ultimately willing instrument in God's hands as we bring the gospel to others? Let's look at the response, verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" I think we can all agree that Ahasuerus is not the sharpest tool in the shed. You know, he should have known the answer to this question before he asked it. Esther has already dropped the hint that they have been sold. Who sold them? Him. She has already quoted verbatim the words that he approved, while they're sitting in a room with the man who offered to pay money to the king to wipe out a people and whom the king gave his signet ring to in order to action this plan. This man is not very sharp. Even so, he has to ask who and where the culprit is, and look at verse 6. And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Finally, we come to the great reveal. We have commented on Esther's wisdom, and many have commented how, like the prophet Nathan, in confronting David, remember that event? Esther gets Ahasuerus to commit emotionally, to cast a judgment before he knows the details, just as Nathan did with David, getting him to objectively commit to the justice that needs doing in this situation. So she has been holding it in for days. She's been pretending politeness while eating with the enemy, and now finally she can point her finger and tell it like it is. And she highlights his actions as against the king, naming him a foe and an enemy. And of course, I think there are political insinuations and undertones in that sort of speech. And she reveals his character, calling him wicked. For who but a wicked man would attempt to butcher a nation for his own reputation's sake? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are the king. There you are, politely drinking your wine. The bomb gets dropped upon you. It has become clear that a law that you passed, because you were manipulated by the man that's now sitting drinking wine with you in this room, will now result in the death of the queen that you went to a lot of trouble to get. How do you feel? Verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Now, some have thought that the king was so angry he had to go for a walk to calm himself down. I don't think that's what's going on here. It is most likely that he now sees the matter very clearly. And he is on the horns of a dilemma. There does not seem to be a path for him that does not involve him in some sort of humiliation. If he lets the matter stand to save face, well, he's left with the problem of Haman himself in his midst, who has used and manipulated him, even to the endangering of his wife's life. And if he deals with Haman, well, he can't do it quietly without looking like a fool for not picking up on the fact that Esther was a Jew and he has doomed her and her people. So I think the king has gone for a little walk to sort out his thinking, to come up with a plan, because he's caught between a rock and a hard place here, isn't he? But it just so happens that when the king returns, he could deal with Haman without losing face. Look at verse halfway through verse 7. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So for Haman, things went from bad to worse. Imagine Haman's emotions at this point. You can imagine him as Esther keeps on speaking. He sees it coming before the king does. At first, she mentions her life, but as soon as she mentions her people, click, something's going to start dropping into place for him. The language of being sold, the quoted language of destroy, kill, and annihilate, it will be ringing bells with him. He wrote those words. He knew what she was going to say before he said it, and his own worst nightmare comes true. He who desired to be most esteemed in the eyes of the king is now suddenly most hated, and the king is looking at him with murder in his eyes. The king, we know, is not a merciful man, and his death is written all over his face. His only hope is if Esther can somehow convince the king. The king gets up and he walks out and he thinks, that's it, I'm dead, unless Esther can help me. Throwing all etiquette out of the window, he falls before Esther, begging for her life. And it's at this point the king returns. So I imagine there was probably a moment of stunned quiet where he had to sort of gather his thoughts, and the king was gathering his thoughts, and it went on for a little bit, and then he picked himself up in a panic to try and save his life, and that's when the king walked back in. Now, here's the issue. The king needed a pretense to have Haman removed so that he could save face. Haman does violate the proper court protocol in regard to the king's concubines. Technically, Haman should have left the room when the king did, because you're not allowed to be alone with the king's concubines. So he should have got up and walked out as soon as the king did. He should have known better, but of course he was in shock. And even when those concubines did appear in a public setting, no man was to be within 7 steps of a king's concubine at the risk of being put to death. Okay, so these are legitimate protocols, at least legitimate. But here, the king comes back in and Haman is practically lying on top of her, on her couch, falling before her, probably trying to grab her hands or something to get her attention, to get her cooperation. Do we really think Haman was trying to rape Esther? Do you really think the king thought that Haman was trying to rape Esther? Do you think it's even a possibility? It's absurd. But it's a welcome pretense which the king latches onto. Because this way he can save face and remove the problem of Haman at the same time. So Haman is taken into custody with the charge of attempted rape. And of course, the only possible sentence in this instance is death. So let's look at Haman's retribution. Have you ever heard this phrase, hoist with his own petard? Am I the only one who's heard that expression before? Okay. Well, I'm going to introduce you to a new expression. It's called hoist with his own petard. I always had a picture of a man in my mind getting a really large wedgie. He was hoist with his own petard. I thought leotard, petard, maybe it's the same sort of thing, like a different word for underwear or something. I don't know. But apparently the word comes from Hamlet, from Shakespeare. And a petard is a bomb. So if a person is hoist with his own petard, he is thrown up into the air, hoist, with his own bomb. The bomb is blown up, bomb maker is blown up by his own bomb. Okay, that's what it means. To be hoist with his own petard. It's a fancy way of saying the poisoner poisoned himself. But here's the issue. Like Wile E. Coyote, who was often caught in his own traps while trying to catch the roadrunner, Haman dies on his own gallows. He is hoist with his own petard. Look at verse 9 and 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. It just so happens that the eunuch Harbona just so happens to know of the gallows that Haman has built to kill Mordecai. And he just so happens to know that Mordecai is the one who saved the king in the past assassination attempt. It does raise the question whether Harbona was the eunuch who was the one designated to read the king his bedtime story. Now, as we look at this, what we need to recognize is that our English translation is being polite. This large wooden structure is not technically a gallows. A gallows, as we traditionally understand it, includes rope and death by asphyxiation or a broken neck. That is not what is intended here. It is a wooden stake where a person would be impaled alive and left to die. Yeah, it's a little bit more count Dracula, the Impaler sort of picture that we have here. And so Haman is put to death and the king's wrath is propitiated. Several things stand out for us as we look at this. Firstly, we see here, as in other parts of the Bible, deliverance through the destruction of evil, or salvation through judgment upon sin. Think of it. This is a pattern you will find all the way through the Bible. The same event that drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea was the same event that delivered Israel from Egypt. The same Passover that resulted in the death of the firstborn was the same Passover that resulted in Egypt freeing Israel. One day on Judgment Day, the same day of judgment which will result in the putting away of Satan and all sinners, will be the same event which will herald us into the new creation. But this idea of deliverance through judgment is penultimately seen in the cross, where the same act where our sins received a full punishment becomes the same act that delivers us from sin. And so there's a wonderful overlapping of realities. As God kills two birds with one stone, as he so often does, as we see justice and salvation going hand in hand in this wonderful moment, he is both just and the justifier. Secondly, we have a graphic moment in Haman's experience that prefigures a little bit of what Judgment Day is going to feel like. Don't know if you've ever tried to imagine what Judgment Day is going to feel like. That moment when all is laid bare. That moment when you know death is inescapable. That moment of absolute horror. Because you know the inevitable death that must be yours. One day we're going to have to stand to give an account before God. And just as Haman's wicked deeds were laid bare and the undeniable truth of his guilt and the irresistible end of his judgments dawned upon him, sinners are going to have to stand before God and experience that to a much greater degree. Any opportunity for turning back has already gone. His portion was now only inevitable judgment. If any of us have to die in our sins and have to wake up to face God on Judgment Day without having turned from sin and to Christ, Haman is a warning of the judgment that will come upon every sinner. Haman appeared to be in a secure position. He appeared to be able to sin without consequence, but his precarious position was finally revealed, and in a moment, he experienced a total reversal with shock and horror. We see something of this in Revelation 6, verse 12 to 17, where in a metaphorical sense we have described for us that day when Jesus himself will come to judge the living and the dead. It says, "I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Haman is experiencing a mini judgment day, reminding us of the terrible and final judgment day that must come to all. But the third and final thing that we see here is that death upon the sinner, that by death upon the sinner, the wrath of the king is removed. The wrath of the king is satisfied. Earlier, I deliberately used the word propitiation to get you to begin to think about Christ and how he is figured in some of these moments. As we went through that story of Haman getting what he deserved, as we saw him hoist with his own petard, perhaps you took great delight and joy in seeing the judgment and the death of Haman. I think there's an instinctive agreement that this sinner deserves what he gets. And there's a great satisfaction that justice has come to him, isn't there? But here is the rub. We are Haman. We are Haman. We are the ones who deserve to die, and we should agree. Righteous are you when you judge. We should agree with the verdict as we see it here. And so, friends, this is the wonder of the gospel, because when it comes to someone dying, who is the one who eventually has to die? It's not us. It's the perfect Son of God. The one who you will never be able to praise enough is the one who steps forward to take your place. If you replace Haman with Jesus, are you happy with justice now? It has a horrible taste, doesn't it? Because we know he doesn't deserve it, and we do. He should not be dying on that cross, but he does. It should have been us, but instead, it is him. And why does he die? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood, which is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then his blood has covered your sins, and God's anger towards your sins has been removed. You will never be Haman if you have trusted in Christ. But Haman's horror will be your portion if you have not. Let's pray.